Well, turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, found on page 492 of your pew Bibles. And prepare yourself. I'm sure I'm going to stumble on many of these names myself this evening. Ezra chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Migvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Banai, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chepharah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sanah, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers and sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Siah, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephasim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakapha, the sons of Hahur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harshah, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabim, the sons of Ami, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela and Tel Harsha and Cherub and Adon and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel: the sons of Deliah, the son of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, also 652, also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Whew. It's a long chapter. And I can assure you my intent in the preaching through the rest of Ezra will not try to accomplish this length of text in one 30-minute period again. Maybe until we come to Nehemiah, where this same list is put before us, almost an identical list again. But tonight, as we look at this, this is one of those passages that often in our devotional reading is a passage that we see, we may even begin, and we soon tire of and think, well, is this really important? Do I really need to push my way through the pronunciation of these names and these numbers? But people of God, I can assure you that if these things were unimportant, God wouldn't have included them in His Word. He knew that this was something that perhaps even tonight you needed to be reminded of. That those of you whose lives have been even minimally disrupted over the course of these last 2 years might need to be reminded that God knows you, that God is aware of you, and that He is concerned for you. That certainly was a lesson that the people of God needed to be reminded of as they were now returning from exile. We've read a lot of names this evening. Many of those names that we read were of individuals who likely had never spent a day in Judah. Unless they were octogenarians, they had not experienced worship in the temple before. Their entire lives had been spent in captivity, far from that land that had been promised to the people of God. And so it was important that those individuals first be reminded that they are not forgotten. And so tonight we'll be looking at how it is that our passage this evening reminds us that our God does not forget his people nor his promises. Secondly, we're going to see even from within this long litany of names, there is an expression here of the breadth of God's care and concern for the pinnacle of his creation, for man. Because if you look at these names carefully and closely, if you have any knowledge of some of these names, and perhaps even in your footnotes, you will find these names do not only represent names common to Judah and to the Jews. There are many names that we are going to find this evening within this passage that are foreign names, that are from outside of that land set aside by God for his people. Another reminder to us that his interest and that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extends far beyond merely that of the Jews, the direct descendants of Abraham. We see of the gospel going forth into all the nations is even here in a fledgling state before us, a reminder that his concern goes far and wide. And lastly, we're going to be looking at how it is that God provides all that his people will need to accomplish the task that he's given them. They have been released from exile, and they bear with them a decree that has been given by the ruler of Persia to rebuild the temple, to reestablish right worship in a place where for the last 70 years right worship has not been exercised. And God doesn't give them a task that is beyond their capability to accomplish. And so our passage tonight and the list that we've read attest to these things. So let's look here at the beginning. He starts off, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia." They were to return to Judah, and they were to return immediately to Jerusalem, that they may undertake that task given them to rebuild the temple. Now, later in our passage, we read that the total number of those who returned were 42,360, I believe. And that's in agreement with what we find later in Nehemiah. The number is the same. For those of you that might be numbers people, if you were to go through this list of names and you were to add all of these numbers together, though, you will find it does not equal 42,360. Okay? It's not necessarily a discrepancy, but there wasn't a reason. God has not preserved for us the reason why, but he does tell us that there were 42,360 that came back. This is a small group. If you were to look at the group that came back from Babylonia in comparison to that group that God delivered from Egypt, it would be a small fraction of that great crowd of people that came forth from Egypt and undertook those wanderings in the wilderness. But this too is an important facet, something that tells us something about our God. That our God does not despise small things himself. Here was a small group that was coming out of Babylon. And those who came forth from Babylon don't represent necessarily the entirety of those who had been taken into captivity. There would have been those who died while they were there. But there are also other evidences within God's word that many did not leave Babylon when they were given the opportunity. Merely those whom the Lord laid it upon their hearts to answer the call to return and who desired to see the right worship of God reestablished. How do we know that some stayed behind? Well, 60 years from now, at this time, this is around 538 that they are being released. 60 years from that point, we come across the book of Esther and we read of those who still remain in Babylon at that time. In fact, Ezra, the one whose name is upon this book, won't himself come for a number of years yet to Judah. He's not part of that original 42,360 that are here before us this evening. And so we have in this account that reminder, that encouragement that comes from knowing that God remembers his people. You think of those who labored under the cruelty of Pharaoh and his minions in Egypt over those 400 years may have been tempted to think that they were beyond the reach of God, beyond his capabilities to deliver them. And yet we know he did. And he delivered them, demonstrating his power, even to exercise his power in that far-off land of Egypt, to the consternation and humbling of the mightiest nation in the world at that time. Here in the book of Ezra, we have seen that our God is powerful, that his might and authority extends beyond the bounds of Judah, that he would even utilize the leaders of far-off lands to accomplish his purposes, inclining their hearts to do his will, to release his people. And not only does the ruler of Persia release them from their bonds and send them home with this duty of rebuilding the temple, but he opens the treasuries of Persia that they may accomplish this task. We read in the account of God delivering his people from Egypt, they didn't leave as beggars, did they? They plundered the Egyptians. God turned the hearts of their neighbors to them such that when they came and they asked, their neighbors lavished upon them all sorts of riches. They left as conquerors. And so we see even this ragtag band of 42,000 leaves Persia, leaves Babylon, encumbered by all of the instruments of the temple that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and with access to the royal treasury that they might accomplish the task God had given. We see here in this God's faithfulness on display. God had warned his people when he brought them into the land that they were called upon to obey his commands, and if they would forsake his commands, if they would take up the gods of those foreign nations that they were called upon to expel, that his patience with them would grow slim. And he would send them into exile. And if you recall, when we were studying the Psalms, we came toward the end of the book of the Psalms, and we came to, I believe it was Psalm 137, in which the psalmist is there writing from the perspective of those who are in exile, as they recall their sin that has put them in that place. and they hang up their harps. There's no joy in their heart as they realized how far they have fallen, as they realized the greatness of their sin, as they await and pray for God's deliverance. Ezra is an account of God's deliverance. He delivers them. He gives them a hard task to do, building that temple, moving those huge stones, securing all of those supplies. These are not menial tasks, easy tasks. But we know that God, in the wanderings of his servants in the wilderness, sought to test his people to know that if their heart would be inclined to do his commands, to do his will. And even this account of this task given by God is another of those tests which God would give to know, are his people intent on doing those things which he has commanded? Perhaps that may be God's purposes for us today in the midst of this pandemic, in the hardships and difficulties and changes and frustrations and disappointments that we have faced, that God would be wanting to test our hearts to know if we truly and completely want to do those things which he has commanded. Will we prove obedient to his commands? Or will we turn away? Now, something else that comes out of this chapter. He starts off by listing the 12 names of those who are leaders in some fashion. He lists 11 here, but we've already been introduced to one who is in a position of authority in chapter 1, this Sheshbazzar, that one to whom all of those items from the temple were accounted and given in order to bring back. But we see here within this long list of names those who were rulers, all the way down to those who were laborers. Again, this is an encouragement to us as a body that God's care and concern is not only for those who are in positions of authority and leadership. No, he cares for all of his people. And we're going to see this spelled out even more clearly later on as he goes into the various offices and those who labor within the temple, some of whom carried out very important, noble tasks, as we would deem them with our eyes. But each and every one of them carries out a task that is important to the operation of the daily life of the temple of God, which is a reminder to you and I that we are integral parts of that body for the life of the church, to do the will of God. There's not a one of us, whether you are the youngest who is here or the oldest that is here, you're important to the life of the church. Your tasks may be different. Not everyone will do the same task, but it is no less essential to the life of the church. And so it is our own neglect as leaders when we don't seek to get to know the members of the congregation and their particular skill sets and gifts and talents and abilities, that we might utilize them and encourage them in the use of those abilities as they are appropriate for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. That's one of the great things about having a board of deacons that is good at delegating. It's one of the reasons why we have committees as a congregation, that we can spread out these tasks and we can seek to call upon those with particular strengths and abilities to minister as there are needs that arise, so that these things do not fall on a few but on many, so that we might glory in all of the ways that God equips His church. Well, next we look down at the second portion where we have before us this long list of names. We go from verse 3 onward and we have name after name and number after number. But as I mentioned earlier, this is to help us see that His care and concern goes far beyond the people of Judah, even to include those who are foreign-born. And you may ask yourself, well, where do we learn of those who are foreign-born? Well, many of those are found by the time you get down to verse 43 and following, those who are listed there as temple servants in verse 43, or those who were the sons of Solomon's servants. In both of these cases, we have those servants whom David appointed to serve in the temple. Many of those were of the descendants of the Gideonites, those who had tried to fool David and later became servants of Judah. And so we see they are incorporated into the life of the temple. From the sons of Solomon, there we have some of those represented who were of those nations that had been conquered, who were made servants and incorporated in. Now, at the same time that we have these servants put here, again, this helps us to understand the significance of all of the duties that made up the life of the temple. They were essential. They had to take place. God had provided individuals who could accomplish these things. And so here we see this provision of the Lord. And so as we think about those number of nations that are represented, it serves for us a reminder of God's concern for the nations. It's one of the reasons why we engage in the work of missions, because passages such as these reinforce that notion that God's care and concern goes beyond the lineage of Israel and Judah alone. Christ is king over all the nations, and thus the glorious gospel of Christ needs to go forth into all the nations, that they may hear of Him and that He may be pleased to work in their hearts to draw them to Himself, that they may be incorporated in to His kingdom, that they may become His servants. And then lastly, we read here of, and we look at how it is that God provides all that they need. In chapter 1, Cyrus gives to them that decree, and they are to go forth and rebuild the temple. And God did not send them out ill-equipped. The first thing we read is that he gives back to God's people all of those things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, that they would have all of those essential things to carry out worship as God had prescribed. They didn't have to start from scratch. They didn't have to possess some of those particular skills that were in abundance provided by God when Solomon first had the temple constructed. No, God gave them what they needed to bear back with them. A further testimony of His sovereignty. Not only could He release His people, but He could release those things that belonged to Himself and to His worship. Now, we also see that as Ezra is relaying to us all of these names, He breaks out those who represent the priests. If they were going to have right worship, they couldn't accomplish this task without the priests, without those who were of the appropriate line, without those who could prove their lineage. And later in our passage, we read how there were some who claimed to be priests while they were in Babylon, who no longer had the evidences necessary to prove their lineage. And so important was the right worship of God to this people who had just been released after 70 years of paying the penalty for flirting with foreign gods and whoring after them. That they weren't going to go down that path again. We'll see this again on display next week when those who live around the area of Jerusalem come and offer their services to these returned exiles. We'll help you rebuild. You know, while you were away, we were continuing to worship God as He commanded. And yet one of the first things that God's people had to do when they entered into that temple courtyard was to move the altar. That's no small fact. That represents the fact that in the time that the exiles were away, the worship that was being carried out was not in accord with what God had commanded. It was false worship. And had the exiles merely made the decision to accept this offer based solely upon the fact that it would save them a little sweat and pain in their backs by having extra hands to help, it most likely would have yielded syncretism, taking on in the worship of God some of those practices that had arisen over those last 70 years, an act that would have been extremely displeasing to God and likely drawn His wrath again. The priests that are listed within our passage here represent almost a tenth of all those who returned. God supplied all the necessary laborers for that duty. Now, later on, when we get to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to address another issue that arises here, but we see that accompanying these priests were Levites. The only concern that arises here from the list of Levites is just how few they are. The Levites were an order that were established to assist the priests in the execution of their duties. They might be likened today in some fashions to the deacons that were intended by Christ to ensure that the proclamation and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ would continue to go forth. And so God raised up those who could wait tables, that could attend to other needs that would arise, so that those important needs of the people of God would not go neglected. And yet here, of all those exiles that return from Babylon, only 74 Levites are here accounted. And so that will come up later in our study, but I raise that today as something you can begin to think about, or perhaps in your own study begin to explore why. Why is that the case? Where are the servants? Where are the Levites? We see that He supplies to them the singers and the gatekeepers. That even before the walls have been reconstructed, here we see that God is pleased to supply them all of those things that will ultimately be needed. That they will have no excuse once that temple is rebuilt for the right worship of God to be resumed. And so we see God gives them the instruments and He gives them the laborers for this task, all that they need to ensure His worship would go forth. And then toward the end of our passage, we see that the Lord again moves in the hearts of many of the families. We read in verses 68 and 69, "Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments." In this, we see the inclination of the hearts of some of those who returned. Here we see the issue of free will offerings. These are manifestations of the inclination of the hearts of God's people, that they would go beyond the tithe and they would give as they were able, and their gifts demonstrate that even though God's people were captive over those 70 years, there were many of God's people who did exceedingly well in Babylon. Not only do we know that from the fact of these numbers, and if we were to translate these numbers into weights or measures that we would know today, I read somewhere that the gold would amount to something like 360 pounds of gold. Small fortune in today's market, isn't it? It was a fortune then. And that silver would have been closer to 3 tons of silver that was offered by these families as freewill offerings. Not only do these things attest to their abilities, capabilities, and even how they were able to thrive in Babylon, but we read first of their animals. They had 736 horses. Horses were luxuries. Camels were luxuries and beasts of burden. Mules even were luxuries. And that's why we see the big difference between the number of horses and mules and camels to that of that less expensive means of carrying a burden, donkeys, some 6,000 of those accompanied. So these things attest to other ways that God supplied the needs, inclined the hearts of his people. It showed the desire to see this work undertaken and accomplished to the satisfaction of God. And so as we go through the remainder of Ezra, we'll be looking at the ups and downs. Ezra can be a pretty depressing book. We're going to see that they begin with gusto, are easily intimidated, pause exceedingly long, and are under constant threat until the Lord sees this task come to an end some 20 years later. 20 years. It's been hard for us to be patient for 2 years, hasn't it? Can you imagine 20? Sometimes the Lord calls on us to think in those kinds of terms, those lengths of days. We pray this pandemic won't be one of those. But God is faithful. God is sovereign. And God's purposes will be accomplished. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that as we approach your word, and sometimes, Lord, we are easily daunted or dismayed, yet, Lord, as you are pleased to cause us to pause and to reflect upon these things, you help us to see, Lord, that within these lists are elements that are a great encouragement to us, that remind us, Lord, you know us, you care for us and for our families, you care for us as your family, the church. Lord, we have recited many names, and yet this too, Lord, is a reminder that you know us by name. You are a personal God. You are our Father. And we thank you that you desire to dwell in our midst. Lord, as a body, we pray, as we go into this new year, we pray that those tasks that you have given us to do, you will aid us in accomplishing them, that you will guide us by your word and by your spirit, that you will supply, as you have shown yourself most capable to supply, for all of those needs that arise, that your name may be glorified, that we might sing your praises, that we might testify of your goodness to all those whom you put across our path. And Lord, help us to know and appreciate the gifts that you've given to each one of us. Help us to see the essential nature of all those jobs which you have given us to do in the life of your church, that we might find our contentment in them and delight in serving you through them. Lord, accomplish your will through us, your instruments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.